Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Welcome to Calvary Chapel. I was hesitant to break up all that fellowship. That looked like you guys were having a really good time. But I want to make sure that we're diligent in getting into our study this evening. We can continue to fellowship afterward. As most of you know, we have begun a series of studies in the book of Genesis. So you can turn there with me to Genesis chapter 1, where we are now. Very far along. We've made it to verse 2. Let's open in a word of prayer. O Lord, Heavenly Father, as we take our time going through these wonderful verses in the book of Genesis, Lord, we ask that you would be pleased, that you would take the opportunity to speak to our hearts, that we would know the truth about the origin of all things. The truth about creation, the truth about your plan for us, men and women. You've created us, and you have a plan for us, an individual plan for each of us. And that plan begins with us coming to know you as our Lord and Savior. Lord, we ask that our studies in Genesis would help us to see that, that we would grow closer to you, and ultimately give our lives to you more and more each day. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We saw last week that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. It's an interesting point that we find ourselves in. God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning, which is to say that he created time, space, and all matter. Having done this, though, the creation had only begun. That is, the process of creation began with the creation of the elements, the space to create in, and the time that the environment would be run by or ruled by. Scientifically speaking, these are three very important facts, three very important items as you look at the cosmos, as you look at physics. We understand and know the importance of those three things, time, space, and matter. But now we read that the earth was, as it says here, formless. It was created, but it was formless. That is, it didn't take on the form that God had ultimately planned for it. I think that kind of describes most of us. God has certainly created us, and yet we're still in many ways taking on the shape, being conformed or perhaps transformed into the image of Christ. But we read there that it's empty and darkness was empty and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And then we see the Spirit of God, the third member of the Trinity, was hovering over the waters. Here we see that the triune God, Elohim, created the earth before he created anything else in the universe. Now that's an important distinction in the model of creation. Because most scientific models would have everything else created and then ultimately the earth and other planets. And yet the Bible tells us that the exact reverse was true. But let's remember though that when we talk about the earth in this context, while it's formless and empty, without shape, that we're actually talking about all of the elements in the universe. We're actually talking about all of the protons, electrons, molecules, all of the elements that would ultimately make up the heavens, the stars, the universe, the galaxies. We're not just talking about the earth as we know it, as we'll see. Earth there really can be used to describe all of the matter, all of the solid elements. So contrary to evolutionary theory, the earth preceded the other celestial bodies. That is, where we are in our universe is actually the center of the universe. Now you might argue and say, well, Pastor Tim, that's not true because there are other galaxies and other issues and we see the universe and observe different things. Well, wait a minute. We observe what God created. But we don't observe the creation. God observed the creation and recorded it for us in Genesis chapter 1. So what we're seeing here is an eyewitness account of what took place. So yes, it started with us. That's because the entire universe was designed that man might be brought into the universe, into the world, that is, to live on earth, such that God might have a relationship with mankind. As we go through the days of creation, you're going to see that this planet is no accident. That the environment we live in is not just some cosmic incident. It's orchestrated. It's intelligent design. A creation with a purpose, and the purpose is that mankind could be brought into the universe, be sustained, and have a relationship with God. And we'll see as we get to Genesis chapter 3 that that plan seemed to have been thwarted when man fell into sin. And yet I will remind you of this continually in the first few chapters of Genesis. The ideal man is not perfect man. That is, the ideal man is not the man who never sinned. The ideal man or woman is the man or woman who has sinned and has been forgiven by God in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. Because it tells us in the scriptures, God's word tells us that the Lamb of God was slain from the foundations of the earth. That is, in God's mind, at this time in Genesis 1:1, God knew that man would fall, that he would not obey God, that he would need to be saved from his sins, that it would require a blood sacrifice, and that that blood sacrifice would be his own son, the one and only son, with God in the beginning, by whom he created all things, that it would require him coming as a man into the universe he created, the artist entering the painting, the author entering the book, so that he could die a vicious, brutal death for our sins and prove to mankind once and for all his great love. So, no, a perfect man, Adam, is not ideal. You and I, we're ideal. In God's mind. Because we've been paid for. We've been bought with a price. Amen? But as we see here, the earth, the moment when God started to create the habitat, the environment, the universe, where God could have a relationship with man. Now, God exists outside of the universe. He also fills the universe. That is, he exists within his creation, but he also exists outside of creation because he existed before creation. But having said that, let's understand, he created an environment, a world, a universe, where he could both exist and man could exist and he could have sweet fellowship with that which he loved with all of his heart. That's the point. That's the purpose. So of course creation began with the earth. Of course it began with the place where God would dwell with man. And so we read, at this point, it was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And then we read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. We learn so much in that description. You know, it's amazing to me. We need to look at one scripture. If you want to turn there, you can. I'll read it for you. It's in 2 Peter, in chapter 3, in verses 3 through 5. Peter, knowing the Genesis account, and speaking of the last days in which we live, said this: first of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Interesting. Peter seemed to understand this truth, that in the last days, people would doubt the creation account by God. The only one who was there was God. He gives us the account in his word and testifies to the word being true. And we doubt this account because why? Because we know better. Though we weren't there, though we observe the result of creation, we think we can get to the cause or perhaps even eliminate the cause himself, that is God. The audacity of creation to look at God, the creator, and suggest that he has no place. It's like you picking up a piece of electronics, like an iPhone, and looking at it and saying, wow, where did this come from? And then observing it, looking at it, and seeing how incredibly intricate it is, come to this conclusion, there was no Steve Jobs. It just formed. One day we went out in the yard and there it was on the porch. That's ludicrous. It's ridiculous. But let me tell you something. As complicated as an iPhone is, and I don't think I could create one, I can tell you right now, creation is incredibly more complex. The lucidity, the ridiculousness of suggesting that it just popped out of nowhere. Critics, scoffers, according to Peter, use scientific observation. And let me tell you something, there's nothing wrong with science. Scientific observation is a good thing when it's scientific and it's based on observation. But when you can't use observation and instead of science you replace it with theory, it is no longer scientific observation. It is postulation. That is, you're guessing at what might have taken place. And it can't be scientific if it doesn't have any scientific base. And in fact, the explanation breaks the current laws of physics, which we've talked about in our last study together. So they use what they call scientific observation. It's neither. But critics use quote-unquote scientific observation to conclude that God does not exist. Now, following their line of argument, if there was a God, he would have to exist outside of creation. So how do you observe him? Logic would tell you that it's a ludicrous argument. Their theories are based solely on their view of the past. That's all they can do is base a theory on the past. A thing that took place in the past, they weren't there, they don't know how it happened, and they're not really sure how it went down, but they guess based on what they see. Now, if we did that, if we did that today, if we looked at something and tried to postulate and guess as to where it came from or how it was formed, we would probably be wrong. And yet they tell us that we're absolutely wrong and they're probably right, if not absolutely right. There's something wrong in the logic of science, so-called, when science suggests they know something they can't prove. Now, we know something to be true, but we're not asking you or anyone else to prove it. We simply know it's true because God is true and his word is true. They assume things about the past that they cannot prove. They make assumptions. We make no assumptions. God said in his word, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We make no assumptions, not in this way. They argue, that is the scoffers, the critics argue, that creation is just the continuation of a uniform process. That's pretty much what Peter said when he said that these scoffers will say, ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. That's uniformitarianism. It's the idea that everything is the way it is today and always has been. There's never been a time where it wasn't the way it is today. If you make that assumption, then okay, then you have some kind of a theory based on assumption without observation. It doesn't get you there. What if things weren't the way you think they were back then? What if they were completely different, which the Bible tells us they were? What if the earth was formed and it was empty and was dark? And what if those things, what if the Bible were true? Well, then none of the theories, scientific or otherwise, help us at all. They assume that nothing has changed since the beginning of creation. We know, biblically speaking, there's been a cataclysmic flood. We know that the 7 days of creation were 7 days of creation with distinct and obvious changes taking place over seven literal days. They don't allow for that. The existence of the universe popped into existence. It just happened. And the moment it happened, inexplicably happened, it's always been, if you will, an iPhone. It just was. And now it is, and it's never going to be anything else. That's the logic. If we, brothers and sisters, try to reconcile biblical creation from the book of Genesis with evolution and evolutionary theory, we depart from the truth. Thy word is truth, Jesus said. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So, you have a choice to make right now. You have to decide whether or not you trust God's word or Nova, or BBC, Planet Earth, or any of the other series that I've seen and you've seen and we've looked at and give us these millions and millions of years and billions of years and try to give all types of descriptions as to what took place, which is their best guess anyway, based not on science and based not on observation. It's based on observing science today, not allowing for the fact that things weren't always as they seem, which the Bible clearly tells us through Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, that things were not always as they are today. In fact, he tells us what? That they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Now, that matches up very closely with the description we've just read in Genesis, if you want to turn back there. As I've said, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So let's deduce a few things here. The earth, that is matter itself, matter, there's space and there's matter. Matter itself was originally created as a formless and empty static matrix of water. Now they tell us wherever you find water in the universe, there's the possibility of life, and I would agree. They haven't found it anywhere else, but they're looking. I look at these articles all the time. They look through these infrared telescopes and they come to these conclusions. They've discovered all these new planets, you know. It's amazing some of the guessing they'll do, some of the postulations they'll go through, but a moral accountability to a God who is a creator, well, that's just ridiculous. He created the earth out of water and by water, Peter tells us. Out of water and by water. So water is at the center of creation. God is the creator, but his medium, if you will, is water. In the Psalms, a verse that you're probably familiar with in Psalm 24, verse 1, tells us that the earth is the Lord's, amen, and everything in it. Of course, he created it. The world and all who live in it. He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. So we know that God created the earth in exactly the way he tells us in Genesis 1:2. Out of water and by water. He created the earth in complete and total darkness. You have to understand something, though, and I'm going to turn your brain into mush in just a minute. Because we tend to think of creation as light. I think science has caused us to think in terms of the Big Bang, and there was darkness, and all of a sudden there was light. No, according to the scriptures, God is light, and he dwells in unapproachable light. So there was light, and then God created darkness. It's really interesting. You can't talk about God apart from light. He dwells in unapproachable light. God is light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And we're going to see in a minute, he doesn't create light, but light enters creation. He doesn't form light. Light already existed. It enters creation. But when he first creates the heavens and the earth and time itself, it's darkness. He creates darkness. Do you realize until Genesis 1:1, there was no such a thing? There was just no such thing as darkness. Because God dwells in unapproachable light. That really turns things around, doesn't it, for us? And then we see the Spirit, the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Godhead, the third member of the Trinity, it says, hovered over this matrix, this static matrix of water. That is static, it didn't move. It's hard to imagine water that doesn't move. But there was no energy in the universe. There was no life in the universe. There was just elementary particles at this point. And then the Spirit of God, the breath of God, the Ruach Elohim, hovered over the waters, and something took place. It's interesting, this word hovered literally means to vibrate. Now, if you know anything about physics, you know that all matter resonates or vibrates. It's the resonation of particles that gives particles their molecular structure. And not to get too scientific here, but the truth is, vibration is what really brings the universe to life. And we're told that the Spirit of God, the Ruach Elohim, started this process by vibrating, that is, hovering over the static matrix of water and bringing it to life. Don't let anybody tell you that the account in Genesis is some kind of a fairy tale or myth. These are words that make perfect sense with scientific theory today. And yet they were written when? Think about it. Think about it. So, it literally means to vibrate in the presence of the waters. He stirs it. He brings life to the inanimate matter, if you will. And waves, because vibrations bring waves, waves of gravitational and electromagnetic energy begin to pulse forth. There is no big bang. It's the breath of God, the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, energizing the universe, turning on the power, if you will. And the moment he does, waves of gravity, gravitational, electromagnetic energy, the forces, the four major forces in nature and physics, strong and weak nuclear forces, which have to do with the way particles bind, and gravity, and electromagnetic force. All of these forces are reconciled in the general theory of relativity and other theories of physics. And I've lost about half of you at this point. But what I'm trying to say is all of that depends on some resonance. There's a resonance in the universe. There's a vibration. We observe it. We know it. In fact, there's like the Heisenberg, you know, theories and the things that tell us, you know, particles are in constant motion. Science tells us that. How did it start? Who turned on the power? The Spirit of God. We saw last week the creation energized by God the Father, God the Son in Scripture. But now we see the Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit, also involved in creation. And of course, Elohim, the word Elohim is plural. It means at least three. And in this case, it means three. Elohim. So, the energy, that's what we're talking about, energy. The energy came from the great breath of God, the Ruach. And later we'll see that God created man and breathed life into his nostrils with the breath of God. That's a more personal experience. But here the same is true. The Spirit of God brought life, energy to the inanimate matter of the universe. And just in the same way, when he created man, he then was able to turn him into a living, breathing soul. That is, a being with a spirit, a soul, and a body with his breath. The Spirit of God. The unformed earth, then, after this took place, after this vibration began, after the resonance of the universe kicked in and energy began, and all of this started to take place, the unformed earth then coalesced, as we know it, into a spherical form under the force of gravity, which is what governs all of the large bodies of our universe in a most peculiar way. Even the smartest men on earth really don't know how gravity works. I certainly don't, but I know it works. Have you ever figured that out? Have you ever fell? Have you ever dropped anything? Gravity works, doesn't it? But you know, it's an incredibly weak force. I can defy gravity by standing up. I can throw a ball in the air and go against that force of gravity, but not for long. Because ultimately, it prevails. But it's an incredibly weak force. And yet that weak force of gravity in physics governs all the large bodies of the universe. It governs everything we see. And at this point, I believe clearly, when the Spirit of God vibrated, when he hovered over the water, gravity was created, energy was created, electromagnetic force, all the forces of our universe came into being because life was brought in by the breath of God. And now all of a sudden this static matrix of water takes on shape. We were told it was formless. It was just particles, just matter, the raw material, if you will. You ever see a sculptor when he starts with a big blob of clay? That's usually what my sculpture would look like after I was done. But for a true artist, that's just the beginning. What happens next is simply fantastic. Let's continue. And so now here we are in verse 2. We see that the first material body had been formed at a point in space and time. And then something else took place. Energy already exists, but it's all dark. And then we see in verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. Remember, the darkness existed first in this creation. God called the light day, and the darkness called night. He called that night, and there was the evening and the morning, the first day. Let's start with this issue of light. It's important to note, as I've said, that he said, let there be light, not God created light. God created the heavens and the earth, but he said, let there be light. The triune God spoke light into the universe and separated from the darkness of creation. He spoke it into the universe and separated it from the darkness of creation. As I've said already, light was not created, but he did create the darkness. In fact, the scripture testifies to this. In Job, in chapter 45, excuse me, Isaiah chapter 45, there's an interesting verse that tells us something about light and darkness. And of course, we need to look to the scripture to help us to understand these truths. You can make a note of it in Isaiah 45, 7. God says, I form the light. That's a different word from create the light. I form the light and create darkness. Two separate words for a good reason. I form the light and I create darkness. I bring prosperity and create despair, a disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. And then we go to 2 Corinthians, another very important verse, which I mentioned already. And in 2 Corinthians and in chapter 4, verse 6, we read that God, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, if you want to make a note of that, in the New Testament, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. See, light is, you could say God is love. Amen. We talked about this on Sunday. God is love. But you can also say God is light. So if you will, hang in there with me. God is love. He didn't create love. He is love. God is light. He didn't create light. He is light. And he formed light in our universe, but he is light. He's the light of the world. Light is God. God is light. He dwells in unapproachable light, the scripture tells us. So having said all this, some, when they look at the Genesis account, when they see the phrase, let there be light, see a metaphor for the Son of God. They see a metaphor for the Son of God, not the creation of the Son of God, because that would be ludicrous. He was with God in the beginning, and that's verse 1, and he is God and was God, and he became flesh and made his dwelling with us. No one ever created Jesus Christ. He's God. But at this point, let there be light. Some look at this, and they see a metaphor for Jesus Christ. There was light, the light of the universe, the light of the world. And if you go to John's Gospel in chapter 1, you'll see that much is talked about in terms of light. John makes mention of this in 1 John as well, when he talks about light, when he talks about life. He talked about these things in a very interesting and peculiar way. I don't want to get off point too much, but if you look at the descriptions, it's easy to come to the conclusion that God is light and God is love, and in him there is no darkness at all. First John 1:5. 1 Timothy 6 tells us that verse that I mentioned before, God dwells in unapproachable light. So, light was not created. He created everything in darkness and then entered creation. And of course, that metaphor is there was a time where God himself in the person of Jesus Christ entered creation as light entered creation from outside of creation. And there's your metaphor. But there was simply no light or heat in the universe until God said so, until God commanded it. Now, he goes on to say, and we'll go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 now, or actually verse 4, God saw that the light was good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. God is good, amen? So the metaphor really is kind of an interesting one. But it's not the primary application. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. And at this point, we see something else. We see that light is a good thing. Would you agree? It would be very hard for us to read this evening if there were no lights in the room. But of course, these are just light givers. They're not light itself. When we look at a light, we say, oh, turn off the light. But what we really mean is turn off the light giver. The light is what comes out of that chemical experience, but that's not the light, what we turn off. That's just the machine or the mechanism by which we experience light. When we talk about the sun, as much light as comes from the stars and the sun, they're just light givers, okay? We're talking about something much greater than that. We're talking about light itself. And we know very little about light, although we like to think we know a lot. Light is a good thing. God said it was good. Amen? He said God saw that the light was good. Listen, light is a good thing. It is the most basic form of energy, and it's essential for life, just as water is. It's essential. Without light, there can be no life. And looking at this again, we see light is also linked to our perception of time and distance. We use terms like light years. The distance that light travels, you know, we measure it in terms of light years. Light is at the center of physics as well. In fact, light is at the very foundation of the laws of physics. How many of you know what C stands for in E equals MC squared? Someone other than Scott, because he's the scientist here. The speed of light squared, exactly. So E equals MC squared, which we're all familiar with, Einstein's general theory. Okay, that's the formula. It sounds simple, doesn't it? C squared, the speed of light. All of this, energy, mass, all of these things are tied together, and light is a part of it. And yet we can't see that God told us in 3 or 4 verses of the first chapter the same thing. Matter, space, time, energy, light. All the elements of physics as we know it. And when was this written? Oh, when people were living in caves, right? That's what they like to say. No, it was a recording for us by the only true observer of the events that have taken place, God himself. Well, this is God's word. Recorded by men for us, but given by God and from God to men, that we might understand definitively how we got here. God separated light from darkness and released the energy which governs the universe. By doing this, separating the light from the darkness, he really created the universe in the way that we understand it today. Light is, and I hope I don't lose some of you on this, light is the electromagnetic force system which maintains all structures and processes in matter. That's what light is. It's essential to everything we understand about our universe. This includes visible light, look around. It includes visible light, but it also includes shortwave radiations and longwave radiations. You're like, I have no idea what you're talking about. Yes, you do. Shortwave radiations are ultraviolet rays and X-rays. Have you ever had an X-ray? Have you ever seen an ultraviolet light? Longwave radiations are infrared. You all seen Predator. Infrared, and have you ever listened to the radio? Radio waves. So all of these things exist in our universe, and they're all really forms of light. They're just energy in a way that we can't see it. Our eyes as human beings are not permitted to see light for everything it is. If you were to take a prism and separate white light into the different colors, you'd see something like a rainbow, which we sometimes observe when our environment produces a prism-like effect, then we see Roy-Jabiv. Remember Roy-Jabiv? Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. That's how I used to remember it in school. Roy-Jabiv. Herman, you probably teach it that way. Roy-Jabiv. Well, we know it's there. We can even scientifically deduce it. We can look at it. We can even observe it. But we can't create it because God is light. The very fabric of our universe is the emanation of God's presence, the energy of his spirit. That's what it means when it says, by him all things hold together. By him all things consist in Colossians chapter 1. You can't separate God from his universe. Have you ever thought about what holds positive charges, the center of a neutron? No, I'm the only one that thought of that, right? You're a geek, Pastor Tim. You think about this stuff. No, but think about it. I mean, if you had a positive magnet and a positive magnet and you put them, what would happen together? They repel, right? Yet, we see these atoms that have groups of positive protons, they call them, all gathered together in the center of the atom. What keeps them together? The electrons circle around and somehow they consist. Somehow they hold together. We know how God says in his word, by him all things hold together. See, to the person who understands God is the creator, everything begins to make sense. Oh, that's how. That's what light's all about. That's what energy is, space, time, matter. Oh, okay. I don't have to be Professor Stephen Hawking to understand that. But I understand this much. God is light. And you can't separate God, the creator, from his creation and expect it to continue. In fact, we're told at the end of days that the heavens will roll up like a scroll and all of the elements will burn in a fervent heat. I think that's when God finally says, okay, I'm letting go now. But that's another story. Light includes heat, thankfully, although we didn't need much heat today. Sound, electricity, magnetism, molecular interactions, all of this basically is fundamental to light. Light is all of those things in different forms. So do you see what God did? He hovered. He created a resonance in the universe, and then his very presence, light itself, infused into creation, life. That's how it happened. That's what God tells us. And we need not doubt it. And then we see in verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Now, it is important to understand that there's a reason God wants us to follow a seven-day plan. For one thing, we learned last week that seven is God's plan. It's his number. It means complete. It means perfection. This account is riddled with sevens. God literally breathes sevens when he speaks in God's word. We talked some about that last week. I don't want to get back into it. But the triune God started something at this point, something that's inferred but obvious. Notice it says again in verse 5, God called the light day and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. In order for there to be day and night, something had to move. Are you with me? We have day and night as we understand it, as it's described here, because the earth itself begins to move. It rotates on its axis. It also orbits. We'll get to that later. But it rotates, and because it rotates and light at a fixed point in space separated from the darkness, and we'll talk some about that in just a minute, shadowed or shining against the static matrix of water that is now spherical in its form, causes there to be a day and night experience. And that was on the first day. And that's what we're told. I know you have a lot of questions. I do too. I have a few answers, but not that many. Because after all, I wasn't there. Well, let's understand something. The triune God started the rotation of the earth, that is matter, in the form it was in, so that the length of a day was firmly established, and that's the same length of a day as we know it and understand it today. One full rotation. Now, because of that and 7 days, we can postulate, we can infer, we can really deduce that, in fact, each of these 7 days is exactly that, 7 days. There's no license that we have and no place that we can come to any conclusion otherwise, that we can't say, well, it was millions and millions of years. Really, why? Not if God said it was an evening and a morning, the first day. Some of you had the opportunity this last weekend to go hear Ken Ham, who I've heard speak on a number of occasions. He was down at Calvary Chapel Old Bridge, and I'm sure that was fascinating. I've heard him speak, and he does a great job with this, with an Australian accent. But clearly, The light that God commanded was something other than the sun. Are you with me? Sun wasn't created yet. We're going to get to that in verse 14. So some people look at this and say, I see, Pastor Tim, how can you have light evening and day without a sun? The earth can still rotate without the sun. So the source of this light was clearly at this time something other than the sun. God would later create the sun as the source of light. But at this point, it was something else. That seems clear. Light existed prior to the establishment of the sun, the moon, and the stars, obviously. Light existed prior to creation. Light energy is more fundamental than light givers, the sun, the stars. Clearly, these rays of light energy, that's what it really is, emanated from one direction in space, could have been that point at which God was entering and influencing and creating the universe. I don't know, I wasn't there, but it makes sense to me. You don't need the sun for that. And as the earth now begins to rotate, he establishes a definite period of time and begins to record for us the events that take place during each rotation of time, each rotation of the earth. And there will be seven. And then, of course, it continues to rotate after that. Finally, I want to mention one last thing. And that is this. That this day must be recognized as a literal day. Anyone who's studied this with any intelligence understands that you can't infer anything other than a literal day linguistically. It doesn't work. There are all kinds of theories where they have like these ages, these sort of long ages of time that God... Listen, let me ask you something. The moment you step away from in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, why bother with Genesis at all? 7 days, 8 days, a week, whatever you want to do. At the point you step away from verse 1, anything goes. But if you're going to hold to verse 1, then you have to accept that God is about to tell us how he did it. Why argue with it? Why is it so important to disprove God? With using his word to disprove him makes no sense. That's illogical. So you either take it or you don't. You either believe it or you don't. Well, I can't understand that. Of course you can't understand that, but you can believe it. You can choose to believe it. You'll never understand that. I never will. I'm not trying to even explain it to you this evening. I'm sharing with you the observations that I've made as I look at this portion of Scripture. But the word day, yom in the Hebrew, is first used here, and it refers in every place in this context to a natural solar day, as we understand it, a full rotation. All the days of creation, all the days of the creation week were the same duration, one yom, that is one solar day. The Old Testament word is almost always used in this natural way, and it is never used to mean any other definite period of time than a literal day. Definite period of time. It is sometimes used as a metaphor for an indefinite period of time, but in those circumstances it's obvious, such as the day of the Lord. But in this context, it's never used to mean any other definite period of time than a literal day. And this is especially clear when it is combined with a number, i.e. the first day. The second day, the third day. When you take a number and put it with this Hebrew word yom, it's always talking about a day, a literal solar day. And when it's combined with definite bounds, that is an evening and a morning, it's also a definite literal day. So you have a number, you have the evening, you have the morning, you have day and night, you have a day. Neither of these Old Testament usage of this word allow for a non-literal meaning ever. That is, Scripture never gives you the ability to use a number or the evening or the morning with this word for day and it mean anything other than a day. Are you with me? Okay. Now, as I've said, it is occasionally used symbolically in the sense of an indefinite time, such as the day of the Lord. But such usage is always evident from the context, and never used with a number or bounds such as evening or morning. Now, the use of evening and morning is significant as well. Now, I can't tell you why God decided to do it this way, But he did, and he's communicated it to us. God's work was accomplished during the light. I think there's a reason for that. I can't prove it, but I think it's because the light, God is light. But having said that, let's understand something. During that day, as we understand, God's work was accomplished during the light. His activity seemed to cease during the darkness. I imagine in my mind some situation where the creation process just takes place as the earth turns and the earth is in his presence. The creative process just continues. And then the next day it starts again. And there's a second a day. And then the third day and the fourth day is God's presence just creating, just influencing and creating with the raw material he created in chapter 1, verse 1. That's how I see it. Again, I don't know. I wasn't there. His activity seemed to cease during the darkness, which, again, makes sense because God is light. There's nothing in the scripture to report took place between evening and morning. But each day's work ended at dusk, and then came the dawn, ending the first day. Kind of the way we work, or at least most of us. Some of you guys work the night shift. But we understand that. And of course, that's the way work took place for many, many years. So God is really communicating to us a pattern for work, a pattern for life, a pattern for reckoning time. And he's doing it through the creation process because, you see, all of creation was created with the purpose that we would dwell within that creation and have a relationship with him. That is to say, the creation, well, it's God-centric in that God created, but it's man-centric in that it was created for us. And that's why you will not find another planet in the universe like this planet. This is nowhere in Scripture do we even begin to imagine the thought that there are extraterrestrials. I know there's some people who claim to see UFOs. There are some people who do a lot of things. But I can tell you this much. I find it highly unlikely that the Bible's wrong. Now, some have said, well, that, you know, the Bible doesn't talk about it. Maybe, all right, whatever. But I want to remind you that there is life in the universe. There are extraterrestrials. They're called angels. The universe is filled with angels. They're just not like us. And this creation wasn't created for them to dwell in. They exist in a completely different plane. Another story for another time. Having said all these things, we've looked scientifically at some of these things. We've looked at the scriptural account. If you come to any other conclusion other than God did this, well, you know what? I'll pray for you. I don't know what to tell you, but I can tell you this. If you're going to take God at his word, he's told us in his word how he did it, how he started the creation. We've gotten through the first day at this point. But what we understand is that God created it for us. And that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So I guess you have to decide, are you going to come into the light? Are you going to put your life in a place where God can shine into your heart, and then by faith you could experience a relationship with God as he intended it to be? He created the universe so that he could have a relationship with you. That's why he did it. There is no mystery in the Bible as to why he created the universe or how it was created. The only mystery is why anyone alive today wouldn't respond to a God that loved him enough to create him, create a universe for him to dwell in, and then when it all fell to pieces, died on a cross for our sins. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we come to you and we ask that you'd give us understanding of these things as best we can. But Lord, if all of these scientific things and interesting words fall on deaf ears, may we be reminded of the truth. The truth that while we were yet sinners, you demonstrated your love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ came. While we were yet sinners, Christ came and died for us. If he would give his own Son, how will he not with him give us all things, the universe itself? Lord, I pray that every heart here would respond to this truth, the truth of your word, by surrendering in worship to a God who is infinite, eternal, can and will do anything that needs to be done in our lives for his glory and for our blessing. We surrender our hearts to you, Lord. We surrender our hearts to you. We ask you to bless us till we come again to study this next Wednesday. In Jesus' precious name, amen.